I thought it would be quite good this morning if we started with Winston Churchill. So, Tony, let's have that up. Winston Churchill said in the House of Commons, "Many forms of government have been tried and will be tried in this world of sin and woe. No one pretends that democracy is perfect or all-wise. Indeed, it has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms of government that have been tried from time to time." Pertinent as we're thinking about leadership in the week of a general election. Next slide, Tony, please. What do we think that the inhabitants, electorate and politicians of America, France, who are electing again today, and the UK are currently thinking about that? That's fine, Tony. Come back to me. Thank you. We know that nations, we know that organisations, we know that your businesses, we know that the schools that we're sort of engaged with need leadership, and that leadership matters. And that is true for God's people as well. Over these last couple of weeks, we've seen that Israel are pretty much leaderless. Joshua, the last big leader, is long gone. There is nobody to whom the nation as a whole can look. And we've seen, too, how things have not gone well. We've seen how they've accommodated to the life and lifestyles of those around them. We've seen how they've abandoned their God and followed the gods of the nations. If you just look back to verse 6 of chapter 3, this is what we discovered, wasn't it? I'll go back to verse 5. The people lived among the Canaanites. Their daughters they took for themselves for wives, their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That's where the people have got to, leaderless. And as a result, they're under God's judgment. Next slide, Tony, please. This is the sort of phrase that we've put on the service sheet for the moment, and it's a phrase that will repeat as the book goes on. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. As then, so today, we might be thinking. But from that, what would we conclude? From that, we could easily conclude, well, of course, all Israel needs to be successful then is a good king. And maybe that's what we're going to be waiting for and discovering. Well, that's for the future. But for the moment, next slide, please, Tony. God has raised up judges. That was the promise in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. God sent nations to punishment, and he raised up judges to rescue them. But not those sorts of judges. So let's remove him, Tony. The sort of people God raises up are not legal figures at all. They're sort of local tribal warlords who have more or less local or national support. They're certainly not elected. There was no democratic process at this sort of stage. They come from their peers, just arising sometimes. Sometimes Yahweh, Lord, picks on just a random person who seems a bit of an odd choice. But their job is to deliver Israel from the nations who are oppressing them. Verse 17 tells us their influence was often ignored. They were meant to teach, but they weren't listened to, verse 17. And when they died, verse 19, the people returned to their old ways very quickly. And the life of the nation at this point is a life of continuing compromise and accommodation. And as we saw last time, it's a downward spiral. The people of God become like the people of the land. They are Canaanized, if you like. They are decreasingly different from the culture around them. They fit in so well. And they are increasingly indistinguishable from those among whom they live. And our author has chosen his material to tell exactly that story. He presents us with a thematic, not a chronological account. Because as we've seen, things step down and get worse and worse. But the constant throughout is God's goodness and kindness towards his people. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't abandon the covenant. He continues to work with them and through them. And in this immediate instance, to rescue them by the judges. So let's come back to our leadership point then. What sort of leader does God raise up? And what are the lessons that we may be able to learn from what we're going to discover this morning? Well, we've got three characters to look at. We'll look at them and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. So let's begin with Othniel the Ideal in verses 7 to 11. We've already met him. He was there in chapter 1. He took up the challenge of one of the great leaders, from Caleb, to take a particular village, which he duly did. He then became Caleb's son-in-law and married his daughter. And it was a picture of a family and relationships between the sexes working very well together. An ideal picture which will pretty much not be repeated. And now he comes out as Judah's champion. The tribe of Judah, the first one to go up to fight against the Canaanites, also provides the first of these judges. And here we have in Othniel the picture of an ideal judge. The pattern that we saw from chapter 2 is played out almost exactly here in verses 7 and following. In fact, if you go back to 2:14, the words, "so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel," is exactly the same as we get in 3:7. Last time we noticed this particular cycle and pattern. Let's have a look at that, Tony, please. This was the simple explanation of what goes on. Israel commit apostasy. They're oppressed by the nations. They groan and moan and complain. God responds and sends a deliverer, and the deliverers are the judges. Now, the overall picture is much more complicated than that. And the elements required in this judging business sort of grow to 6 and then grow to 11. And as we read the accounts of the different judges, more or less of those elements are present. But there's only one judge that all apply to, and that is Othniel. He is the ideal judge, he's the model judge. That's why the whole account is a bit bland, isn't it? It's sort of the embodiment, the personalization, if you like, of what we read in chapter 6. So that's enough, Tony. Let's get rid of that now. And the fact that he is the ideal judge is reinforced by the presence and activity of the Lord. So look at verse 9. "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." So here is God's deliverer who becomes God's savior. Verse 10. "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands." So he's chosen by God, he's raised up by God, as many of the judges were. He's empowered by God, he has the Spirit of God come upon him, as some do. And through the Lord's hand, victory is given. It would be true to say we know pretty much nothing about Cushan from an extra-biblical, historical perspective. We're told here he was king of Mesopotamia. His name might suggest that. But he is the one who in this case is used by God to punish Israel and over whom God's deliverer brings victory. Now, it may be, and I think it's quite likely to be, that some of us are struggling with the war and the violence that we've already encountered and which we will encounter as the book progresses. It was interesting, the other Saturday when we were thinking about the Reformation, we had a similar response for what went on at that time. But we do need to remember that the ways and means of those days were very different from our day. And what happens here is appropriate and proportionate for the times. Just turn back a page to chapter 1, because we saw that at the beginning of chapter 1 with this delightful character, Adonai Bezek, verse 7 of chapter 1. He was a Canaanite king. He was captured. He had his thumbs and his big toes cut off. And Adonai Bezek said, verse 7, "70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Not unusual for the times. That's the point. Although, if you remember, we did raise the question 2 weeks ago as to whether this Canaanite behaviour was appropriate behaviour for God's people. And from time to time in the narrative, the author will raise that question for us again. But it's just a reminder that we mustn't judge the past by our 21st century sensibilities and understanding. Our question, though, what did Jesus do? What does Jesus have to say about this? Well, you'll remember he told his followers not to bring swords to his arrest. And when the servant's ear was cut off, Jesus restored that. Yes, please, Tony, let's have the next one up. In the New Testament, the Christian life is spoken of as a battle, a spiritual battle. Stephen, a couple of weeks ago, told us about the importance of putting to death the deeds of the body as we fight that spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10, we're told that our protection in this war is the character of God. We're told that the weapons in this war are prayer and the good news about Jesus. Not weapons of this world, not the weapons everybody else is doing, not the weapons of the flesh, as Paul says in Corinthians. Yeah, thanks, Tony, that's fine. But that may just pose a question for us, mightn't it? A friend of mine was involved in a wedding in Pakistan some years ago. It was his brother's wedding. He was involved in the wedding on Saturday. He was then asked to preach on the Sunday, which he duly did. As he arrived at the building, he was rather shocked to see a man standing outside the door with a rifle. That was part of the rota. One element of the rota was not just reading and praying, but protecting the congregation. And I guess, how would we respond if we were facing that sort of violent threat on a regular basis? Well, I guess we don't quite know what we would do, do we? So we just need to keep in mind how we address and think through the war and violence issues that are going on here in the book. But that's Sir Othniel. He's the model. He follows the pattern exactly. He is the ideal. Let's turn to Ehud then. Secondly, Ehud the colourful. In contrast with that first account, which is a little bland, this one is colourful and humorous. It's a great account of derring do. It's got one of the most memorable bits of Bible reporting in verse 22 there. Although I was never asked to draw that in Sunday school, I have to say. It's a great story, and we're meant to enjoy it. But in order to appreciate the humour, we've got to understand and appreciate the power that Eglon was. Just glance through that first paragraph, 12 and following. Just see how many times he's referred to as king. He is a significant and serious ruler. He's a Moabite. He's not a Canaanite. The Moabites descended from Abraham's cousin, nephew, Lot. It's almost a family affair then. He captures Jericho, the city of palms, in verse 13. He holds together an alliance with some of the Canaanite tribes, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and he causes Israel to serve him for 18 years. This is a powerful tyrant. Don't dismiss him. But he becomes a figure of fun. The first hint of that is verse 17. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And his name plays into that. His name is a sort of diminutive. It means sort of bull or calf. And also sounds very like in Hebrew, rotund or round. So you get the picture. The author's just letting you into the other side of this account. And that account changes significantly once Ehud takes center stage. Now, Eglon has grown fat on the proceeds of his rule, on the tributes that he's received from all the nations under him. He believes his publicity. He's open to flattery. His personal security has become compromised. All things which Ehud exploits. So then we meet Ehud. The Lord raised up for them, verse 15, a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Jerah, the Benjaminite. Now, Benjaminite means son of the right hand. What's the next thing we discover about Ehud? He's left-handed. Now, it may mean he can't use his right hand. Some people head off on that direction very strongly and go, well, maybe he was deformed then. Maybe he had some sort of problem, or maybe he had a missing right arm. So this tribe, known for their right-handedness, have a left-handed hero. We then hear in detail about the plans that he made for the special sword he makes and it secretes about his person. He goes and does what he was meant to do. He takes the tribute. And then he turns back. Verse 19, he himself turned back. These idols, these stones, clearly a big marker point, maybe between the tribes. He says, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, message there could mean thing, it could mean an object, or it could be words. At which the king goes, silence, he sends everybody out. And then Ehud ramps up the interest even further. I have a message from God for you. He's saying to him, look, you're a very special king. I've come back all this way because I have something for you and I need to speak to you alone about it. And in fact, it's something from God. And it turns out to be a sword, doesn't it? That's the message, the thing that is specially for Eglon and that he delivers. Go back to verse 12. Here is the king Eglon then, who was strengthened by the Lord, now dead on the floor. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. It's a humiliating scene for a once great and powerful ruler. It's a humiliating scene for the servants because they don't know what to do. We've all been in that situation, haven't we? Should I knock on the door? I've got, I need to find out what's going on. Do you think the meeting's finished? Do you think we'll be let in? Will that be okay or not? It's one of those sort of situations, isn't it? And they just don't know what to do. And of course, by the time they do get in, it's far too late. Ehud has made his escape. And having made his escape, he calls the nation to him, and the Moabites are put to the sword. The fat humour hasn't finished yet. Go down to verse 29. They killed about that time 10,000 of Moabites. All, the word is stout men. Okay? Now, we use the word stout in two ways, don't we? Just as the Hebrew does. It can mean fat, like their king, or it can mean the option the ESV has gone for, strong, able-bodied. But either way, they're defeated and rest is granted to God's people. Now, what do you think the Lord thinks about Ehud? How might we work out what the Lord thinks about Ehud? Well, just think what we said about Othniel. At each stage of Othniel's progress, the Lord was mentioned, wasn't he? Where is the Lord in the account of Ehud? He raises up Ehud as a deliverer in verse 15. He's then absent from all the preparations and for the deed itself. He reappears on Ehud's lips when he's assembling the people in what may be no more than a battle cry, in what we may know more than just a declaration that Eglon is dead. Follow after me, verse 28, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And as we read narrative, that's one of the things we look for. Where is the Lord in this? What is he saying about this? What does he think about what's going on? So that question is usually left open for us, as it is here. There's no conclusion, is there? We're not told. And we're left to make up our own minds about Ehud, the colourful. As for Shamgar, we know very little about him. His name may possibly imply that he was an Egyptian, which might imply that there were no appropriate leaders among the locals. We also notice that his weapon of choice is slightly bizarre, but nothing as bizarre as what Samson will use a bit later on. But it's just a further reminder that God will use surprising people and surprising means to bring about his will and purpose. Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar then. What do we learn? What conclusions can we draw from such intriguing characters? Well, the first one is that God punishes rebellion and disobedience. When it comes to God's people, when it comes to the church, sin matters. The starting point when we come to Jesus is repentance and faith. Repentance means turning my back on my old way of life and my old way of thinking and turning to Jesus, following him and looking to him, learning from him. To turn back to our own selfish desires is to turn away from him. You can't be facing in both directions at the same time. You're either following Jesus and facing him, or you're looking to please yourself. It's one or the other. Now, one of the differences between the people then and us today is that believers today, each one of us has the Spirit living within us. Therefore, it's even more shocking, isn't it, that we should choose to turn away from following Jesus and go back to following ourselves. The New Testament therefore says we're without excuse, because not only do we have the Spirit living in us to help us, we've also got the example on the page to warn us. And yet, we still compromise, we still accommodate. But every time that's a temptation we face, just remember what you're doing. Instead of looking at Jesus and following Jesus, you're turning your back on him and walking the opposite direction, pleasing yourself. You're saying no to the Spirit's work in your life. So when you're tempted to turn back to that pornographic website, when you're tempted to respond to those words on Facebook, when you're tempted to gossip, when you're tempted to read the paper on the train rather than read your Bible in the morning, seek the Spirit's help. Ask for his strengthening to fight those accommodations and those compromises. Seek his help to stand against those daily pressures to be just like everybody else around us. Second conclusion, God is merciful to his people. I hope you've been struck by the way in which that despite the disobedience, the constant disobedience of the Israelites, God continues to be faithful towards them. It's just a reminder to us, isn't it, that we too deserve absolutely nothing from him. We can earn nothing. And yet he continues to meet our selfishness and our wrongdoing with his forgiveness. He continues to be generous towards us each and every day and provide for us. Yes, some ways we see and know, but also in many ways that we will never see and never know. Let's not take life, good things for granted. All come from his hand. All are undeserved. Let's be continually thankful, both as individuals and as a community at St. John's, for his goodness and kindness towards us. Third conclusion, God raises up different people and uses various means to bring about his deliverance. Let's have the slide up, Tony, please. Christian heroes come in all shapes and sizes, and here are a few who have made a real difference for the gospel through the ages. There are theologians there, there are martyrs there, there are linguists there, there are the wealthy there, there are preachers there. People who've been willing to serve God where they are for the good of the gospel, for the good of his people, for the tasks that he has prepared for them. Now, you and I are not going to be an Ehud, for which we're probably grateful. You're not going to be a Martin Luther, You're not going to be a Countess of Huntingdon either. But we can all make a difference for the gospel where we are, where God has placed us. Yes, you can kill that now, Tony. Thank you. Maybe God's been laying something on your heart. Maybe you found a particular pull towards a new thing. And you wonder if God is wanting that for you and from you. Now, of course, the easy thing to do is just to sort of push it away and push it to the back of our minds and think, no, that can't possibly be right. That's ridiculous. But if anything like me, your experience of those sorts of times will be that they keep sort of coming back and you can't quite get rid of them. You know, maybe as John was talking, you were thinking, actually, Dagestan, that sounds like a brilliant place. I'd love to spend some time in Dagestan. And maybe some of you here should be going to Dagestan, particularly maybe those of you who've got English language teaching skills and abilities. Let's not be afraid. Let's not shy away from, turn our backs on what God has for us. Because throughout history, he has used strange individuals, odd means to bring about his plans and purposes. Just think about it. Think about a carpenter from Galilee. That was a plan and a half, wasn't it? A plan and a half because the preacher got too popular, because the preacher was killed by the authorities. But that man and that death became the means of salvation for the world. And if you don't yet know and serve the Lord Jesus here this morning, that carpenter and that cross are critical for your forgiveness and your eternal future. A carpenter brought rescue to the world by dying on a cross. Surely nothing can be stranger than that, can it? God will use various people and various means. Finally, God's people need a leader who will not die. We saw that clearly, didn't we, in that cycle. It's not too bad when the leader's around, but when the leader dies, the whole thing goes to pot once again. The church needs a leader who will not die. The church needs a leader who will continue forever as their Saviour and their Lord.